That over here.
I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 15. Once again, we'll look at verses 1 through 14. 1 through 14, this section, the vine and the branches. The vine and the branches. Now I wonder, don't answer these questions out loud, they're just rhetorical. But I wonder if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship with Jesus Christ. Now think about that question. Think about it seriously. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Oftentimes I'll tell people, yeah, I got a friend. You know, I got a friend over here, a friend over there. He's a friend. And then somebody will take that information, they'll go away, and they'll call me a few days later and say, I thought you said you had a friend that does so-and-so or is over there and has some kind of, you know, authority or power or some access. I want you to call your friend and ask your friend to do this for me. And then I go, well, you know, there's friends and there's friends. Because sometimes I find myself using the term friend too loosely, too carelessly. When I say I have a friend, a lot of times I mean I have an acquaintance. It's a guy whose name I know and he knows my name, but there's no intimate relation. There's no real close fellowship with him. So for instance, I could say that, I'm not going to get an illustration of that, but I think you know what I mean. So when I ask you if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm not asking you if you know something about Jesus. I'm not asking if you are familiar with his teachings. I'm asking if you have a relationship, a connection with Jesus. And if the answer to that question is yes, then your life will never be the same, and your life has never been the same since you met Jesus. Jesus makes a difference in us. Now, those of you who know Jesus and have a relationship with him, you know that while you can't really explain what started it, or how it came to be that you love him and know him, even though you never met him physically, you do know that it is a real relationship. It's a real connection with him. And that's what we see in this passage. In verse number 1, once again, look at it. The true vine is Jesus. The true vine is Jesus. And that means that from him, from Christ, comes true life. That's the big message here, is that we have real, eternal, unending life. We have the truest kind of life because of Jesus, because of Christ the Lord. That's the big message. Both Jesus and the Father are responsible for this life. We are not the causers of eternal life. Both Jesus and the Father are the ones who produce and who are responsible for the eternal life of a believer. Our eternal life, our salvation, our hope of heaven, our guarantee of a better future is secure not because of our obedience to our parents, our obedience to God, or our application of the Scriptures to our life. Our eternal life comes from the vine. It comes from Jesus. If you cut down a tree in your yard, then all of the branches on that tree are going to die. We see this all over a lot. With all everything growing lately, people are trimming their hedges like crazy. There's piles of brush laying everywhere. And they cut those branches off and they throw them down by the curb on day one. They're green and pretty. But after about a week or so, they're brown and ugly because they're dying. They're dying. Those persons who have connection to Christ, however, those who know Jesus, they have life, and the life comes from him, not from the believer. In verse number 2, there's evidence. The evidence of relationship with Christ is fruit. There is evidence. If there's no evidence, there is no life. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that does not bear fruit, there's no evidence of life, is taken away. And if there is fruit, the Father works upon the fruit-bearing branch. If there is life, let's say it that way, if there is life, then the Father works on that living branch so that it will produce more fruit. And the question may come to your mind, what exactly is the fruit? What exactly is the fruit? And I've heard all kinds of explanations for this. One, the most common one that I've heard is that fruit is other Christians. Is that if you're a Christian, you will produce other Christians. Now, there's a problem with that kind of thinking. There's a problem with it. Christians, the individual believer, does not have the power to produce Christians. We don't have the power to produce Christians. If I had the power to produce Christians, I'd be wielding that power as often as I could. And I would start right inside the doors of my house, and I'd move outwards. But we do not have the power to produce Christians. So the argument may be, well, it's God working in you and through you. Yes, God is working in us and through us. But it is not our responsibility to create believers. We cannot cause salvation to come to pass in the heart of other people. It's beyond our power. We cannot do it. I heard a preacher say yesterday, this really was shocking to me. He took this passage and said that the fruit of a Christian is a church. Is that this is not talking about individuals at all, it's talking about the Christian church, Baptist churches in particular, and that Baptist churches, they show their life as a church by producing other churches. I agree with that in principle, but I don't think this passage is talking about that at all. What is the fruit? If we look in the Bible for that word fruit, if we look for Spirit-caused fruit, we automatically run right into what Paul says in the book of Galatians. If we look in the Bible for fruit that is caused by the work of God, we come very quickly to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Would you turn there with me? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Now, Paul is contrasting here. He's saying this is what unbelievers are like, what the flesh produces, the carnal mind that's at enmity against God, which cannot be subject to the law of God. Romans 8 is widely misunderstood, it seems. But in verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul says this is what comes from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now the word temperance, if you want to make a note to yourself, means self-control. Self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, the production of the Holy Spirit in a person produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in us. Now, some person may say, well, could these things be present in unsaved persons? Aren't there unsaved people who have love for others? Is that true? Do unsaved people love other people? Certainly they do. Can unsaved people have joy? Yes. Can unsaved people have peace? Yes. Are there unsaved people who are long-suffering, who are gentle, who are good people? Are there unsaved people who have faith? That's a different question. That's the thing to stop on. But move ahead. Temperance, meekness, unsaved people? Certainly. Can anyone emulate these things? Can anyone manifest some of these things? Certainly. Listen to Scofield's note here. The minor moralities and grace of Christianity are often imitated. People often imitate Christ-like virtues. But never do we see the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, this collection of spirits, of fruits. We don't see them all together in the unconverted. The Pharisees, they were moral and religious, but they were not spiritual. They had no connection to God. They had no faith, you see. The fruit of the Spirit is the ongoing presence of these nine fruits. It's the evidences of them. They're being produced in you. They're being wrought in you by the Holy Spirit. These things are not produced by your will, by the exercise of your discipline. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's changing you and making you into the image of Jesus Christ. He is at work in you if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He does not leave you unaffected. I've used this illustration until it's practically worn out, but I'm going to give it one more time in brief because I think you all know. When I got married, I had an apartment. I had a little place I lived. When Valerie came in and moved into that house, did anything change? Everything changed. Everything changed. Things that I didn't think we needed, I found out we needed. And you know why? Valerie's not, she's in the nursery. But do you know why they became? Do you know why? Well, the reason why we had to get things, I didn't think we needed them, but the reason why they became necessary is because she said. Because even to this day, I think, we don't need that. But there they were. Because somebody moved in. And when the Holy Spirit moves into us, He's working on us. He's working on us. He's producing in us. This is why, my friends, Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is such a glorious thing. Because it all comes from the Heavenly Father. He comes and works in us, making us, molding us. Now, there's a world of difference between a Pharisee who pretends to be spiritual and a Christian who is truly spiritual. Truly spiritual. The fruit that's going to be produced is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. It's not anything else. There may be other things that come along in our Christian lives, other things God uses us for, vessels in His, tools in His garden, you might say, weapons of His warfare. But these fruits are caused by Him. He's working. Isn't it glorious to think about the fact that the Jehovah God who created all things is at work in you and me, as insignificant as we are? That He is working in us? My brother became a Christian when he was 6 years old. 6 years old. There's not anything more insignificant in the whole scheme of humanity than one six-year-old boy. The world doesn't begin. The world doesn't revolve around a six-year-old kid. My brother becomes a Christian at 6 years old. And what does Jehovah God, creator of all things, sitting on the throne in eternity, who does He begin to work on, in, and through at 6 years of age? My brother. Such condescension. Such coming down. Such coming down to where we are and working on us. Now look at verses 6 through 7. Verses 6 through 7. This fruit is produced in connection with abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Look at verse 4. Just to point, notice the word abide. Verse 4, abide in me. In the middle of the verse it says, except it, the branch, abide in the vine. The last phrase of verse 4. Except ye abide in me. Verse 5, middle of the verse, he that abideth in me. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me. Verse 7, if ye abide in me. This fruit fruitfulness is in connection with abiding upon Christ. And the word, it's in verse 10 too, abide. In verse 9, the word continue is the same Greek word that comes from abide, and continuing. Now what does this mean, abiding in Christ? It's constant dependence upon Christ. It's constantly relying upon Him. We're not trying to become independent of Christ. We raise children, and children are very dependent at a young age, right? We got to do everything for them. But then they grow, and they become more and more what? Independent. But as Christians, we start out needing Him like little babes, but then we grow, but we don't outgrow Him. We grow in our dependency. As a Christian, we realize that more and more, day after day, we need Him more. We need Him more. Think about how life is working. Think about how life works. We start out these young, robust creatures, and we grow from little babies into young adults, 18, 19, 20 years old, in the full vigor of health, able to work long hours with little sleep. We eat, and the food, instead of being turned into padding, is turned into energy. I mean, we are at the top of our games. And then what happens to the body? We're living and we become less robust, less vigorous. We sleep less when we're older. Not because we have more energy. It's because the pain won't let us sleep. I mean, the body is going through things. And as we go, just naturally in our bodies, we find ourselves becoming more and more dependent upon God every day. Because every day we're reminded that life is winding down. And we look to Him for joy and comfort as we wind down. We don't outgrow Him. We become more and more dependent upon Him. Constant dependence upon Christ. That's what abiding means. It means staying with. It means dwelling with. Not getting away from, but growing in dependence upon Him. Abiding in Christ could mean these two things also. It means and can mean to have no unconfessed sin. As we abide with Christ, as we live with Christ, we become more aware of our sinfulness. Now, don't answer this question out loud, but I wonder when the last time was that you got alone with God and confessed your sins. Just got alone and said, Lord, I've been lying. I've been coveting. I've been doing whatever it is. I've been living for myself. I've become arrogant. I mean, just get along with God and confess your sins. Confess your sins. It's kind of like stink sometimes, you know. You go outside and you work in the yard and you work and work and work and you've been sweating, you know, and you've just been working. And you come inside and, you know, for me, Valerie's in the house and she's in the kitchen, you know, doing something. And I walk in there, you know, and it's cool in the house. And there she is, you know, in the flower of beauty. And she smells good. And I go up to her and put my arms around her. Or try to. Only to be met with, you smell bad, man. Go take a shower and come back and we can take up where we left off. I mean, it's just, but I'm not aware of it. I'm not aware that I've become offensive. But then when I get compared to her, I realize I have become offensive. Abiding with Christ, staying close to the Lord, will give you an awareness of your sinfulness and put you in a constant state of confession, confessing your sins to God. That's why it's important that Christians read their Bibles and pray to be clean with God. No unconfessed sin. Depending upon Christ to be your perpetual forgiver of sins. Secondly, it can mean taking all your burdens to Him. Taking all your burdens to Him and drawing from Christ all wisdom and strength. Taking yourself to Him. Not trusting to yourself. The branch, he doesn't get, you know, if a tree is growing, a vine, just a tree is growing, and a branch grows out from it, and no matter how big and burly that branch gets, you cut it off of the main trunk of that tree, what happens to it? It's dead. So even though we mature and become stronger, wiser, more beneficial, we still need Jesus. We still need the gospel. We still need Him, dependence upon Him, to help us with our burdens, drawing from Him wisdom and strength, saying to Him constantly, Lord, I do not know what to do or how to handle this. Please help me. James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. Now, this message was to the apostles at this time. Jesus is actually who he's talking. He's talking to the apostles. Probably part of this, the reason for this explanation to them, was because of Judas. Judas was going to betray him. Judas, they would have said, was an abider. But it turns out Judas was not an abider in Christ, was he? He was a fruitless branch. And it's broken off and cast away. So immediately, this probably helped them understand why Judas is going to do what he does. John, of course, is writing this in hindsight, looking back. And then it also explains why it is that some persons who said they were Christians, who lived like Christians, but then they stopped living like Christians. This could be the explanation for many of those persons. Not that they're out of fellowship with God, but maybe they're disconnected from the branch. They never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now look at verse number 8. This fruit bearing is important because it glorifies God. God is glorified by the bearing of the fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. God is glorified by this. The Father is glorified by this. Now what's interesting about this, who is it that causes the fruit to be produced? Jesus, right? And the Father working together. I am the true vine, and the Father is the husbandman. So they're working together to produce fruit in us. And our production of fruit, which is caused by the life and work of Jesus, glorifies who? The Father. So God works in us to glorify whom? Himself. We are the sources of glory for Him. He is using us. He's at work in us. You may say, what's the benefit of this? I thought this is for me. I mean, I thought these ninefold fruits of the Spirit, that's supposed to have some kind of great impact on me. It does have an impact on you, but that's a byproduct of its primary aim. Primarily for God's glory. That's why Paul can say, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. It's about God's glory, not our glory. Now look at verses 9 through 10 here in chapter 15. The last phrase of verse 8 pushes us into 9 and 10 because it says, here is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples, my followers. And Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I written, have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Might be full. We see that the discipleship here is following Christ. And following Christ is going to lead us to obeying God, just as Christ obeyed God. And that's important because in verse number 11, it says, if we stay in the love of the Father, we do God's will, we keep the commands of Christ. In verse number 11, the result is something we all are wanting. Joy. Joy. And we could say happiness. We could say happiness. Joy. Verse number 11 tells us pretty plainly that God wants us to have full joy or abundant happiness, that your joy might be full. Full. There is joy that comes from abiding in Christ. There is joy that comes in connection with Christ. And it is a joy that is not based exactly, although it can be sometimes based upon it, it is not 100% from circumstances. From circumstances. There's joy to be had in abiding in Christ. There's joy to be found in obeying Christ. Now, when I was a kid, I sat right where you guys are sitting at. I was sitting in church and hear my dad say stuff like this, and I'm just like, nee, 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 nee. That's Twilight Zone talk, man. I don't get it. How can I have joy in obeying God? And that very question in my mind is a satanic question. Because in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, he said, here's your garden. Here's all your stuff. Enjoy it. But don't eat of this tree. And what does Satan come and say? Satan says, ignore everything God's given you. Ignore it all and focus upon this one thing that you can't have. And that's the thing you need to be happy. That's what you need to be happy. That one thing. If I could only have a lot of money, I'd be happy. If I only have my health back, I'd be happy. If I only have all my kids saved on the way to heaven, then I'd be happy. That's crazy talk. Because you'd never be happy. Satan says, here, have this tree. God's keeping you from it. God's keeping you from it, you see. Satan comes and says, no, you can't have joy in abiding in Christ. You can't have joy in serving God. Satan comes and says that. Satan says it. The flesh says it. The world says it. Never forget those events in Eden. I mean, a lot of times we think, well, we've gotten past the fall. We've gotten past all those things. But listen, every day of your life, you're affected by the fall. Every day. Everything. Satan's perpetual, consistent lie is the same in every age. It is that joy is not where God said it is. Full joy will only be found in Christ. Only in Christ. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. God wants us to have joy, not just a little bit, but full joy, abundant joy, a lifetime of joy, which will culminate in an eternity of joy, because heaven's going to be a wonderful thing. Full joy. Well, full joy is connected to being with God. Now, is there somebody whose name, if you heard it, your mind would be filled with dread? The old joke is to tell a guy, like, hey, a wife calls up her husband at work and says, hey, my mom's here. Dun, dun, dun. Oh, I got to work late. I just got called out of town, dear. I'm sorry. I mean, there's the names of some people who cause you to be filled with dread. Dread. But there are some persons who you hear, oh, they're coming over. What are you filled with? Happiness. Those of you who are grandparents, when you hear the grandkids are coming over, I mean, all grandparents get tired of their grandkids because you've been living without them, you know, and they make noise and make messes and they demand a lot. And you're ready for them to go when they after a while. But when you hear they're coming, it's exciting. When you hear your kids are coming over, it fills you with joy. Full joy is connected to people. It's connected to a person. It's connected to being with God. It's connected to being with God. Now, turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye now greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy and unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This magnificent future joy is connected to being with whom? Jesus. God. Being in the eternal realm. It's connected to being with God. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John, this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. He's writing again. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The joy is connected to fellowship with God. Fellowship with Jesus. We can only be with God because of Jesus, John 14, 6, and this joy is in connection to him, to being with God. Now, I'm going to say this to you, get in your mind. If you're a Christian right now, you are already in heaven in one sense. I know that probably sounds wild to you, because you're here, right? But the Bible says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So you are as good as there. There's nothing that's going to keep a believer from being there. In fact, it's like you're already there because you're in Christ and you're seated there with him. You're secure there. If you want to get a mental picture in your mind, think of you here. And a long, unbreakable chain reaching from you to heaven. And that's where you're going to go. You can't go south. You can't go to hell. You can only go to heaven. You're seated there already with Christ. Joy. God wants us to be joyful. Joyful. He wants us to be, said differently. Because joyful could be like, hey, smile. Be joyful, right? But not joyful, but full of joy. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Joy. He wants us to follow him and serve him for the joy's sake. In 2 Corinthians 1:24 and Philippians 1:25, Paul says two times to local churches, I want to be a helper of your joy. I want to remind you of the joy you can have through Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about the joy of the Holy Spirit. In us, working in us. And then Hebrews 12:2 says something fascinating. It tells us that there is joy in obeying the Father. That there's a joy in obeying God's commands. So we can say that joy for us comes from Christ, from salvation through Christ, and service, serving Christ, serving Him. Look at Hebrews 12:2. It's a magnificent reading. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Jesus found joy in serving His Father. And Jesus says in John 14, I'm leaving my joy in you. And where do we find our joy from? In serving God. Why do so many Christians seem to be absent the joy? Maybe they're not serving God. Maybe they're not doing anything that God wants them to do. They've become lethargic and ineffective. All right. Let's think about three concluding thoughts, all right? And then we're done. Amen? Go ahead and say it. go ahead and say amen to something. Three concluding thoughts and we're out. All right? Number one, a relationship with Jesus Christ changes you. A relationship changes you. A recognition of Christ does not change you. A relationship changes you. Is He changing you? Secondly, if there is no cataclysmic effect because of the relationship, I'm going to say you don't know Jesus. I'm going to say you don't know Jesus. And I'm going to say that because of something Paul says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If there hasn't been an upsetting of your apple cart, you haven't met Jesus. You don't have a relationship with Him. Thirdly, it could be you're a Christian and you've just lost the joy. Lost the joy. I've been in this situation myself. Lost the joy. You know the Lord. You know Jesus, but it feels like something is wrong. It feels like there's something missing. There isn't much joy. There isn't much joy. Now, here are the three very last points, all right? The very last ones. Things that hinder joy. Just two, and then one remedy. Number one, unconfessed sin will rob you of your joy. Remember the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, I want to be a helper of your joy. And what does he start telling that church about? All their sins. And he says, instead of repenting, you guys have just been like, hey, everybody's doing it. We're saved by grace. What does it matter how we live? They had disputings in the church, schisms in the church, infighting, sectarianism. The church was a mess. It was a mess because of sin. They had no joy because of unconfessed sin. So get clean with God. Unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Number two. Pursuing your will over His will. In order to do the will of God, you have to submit to His will of God. And until you submit to His will, You're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable. If you got a kid who is not doing what you want them to do, not obeying you, what do you do? What do you do in that situation? Well, you correct them, right? If you've given your kid the keys to the car, I don't have the keys, they're somewhere. If you've given your kid the keys to the car and said, hey, you know, you can run around town, and they run around town and they do things they shouldn't do in the car, let other people drive the car. You're going to let your friend drive your dad's car? What a dumb thing. Of course, hey, we've all done it, right? What do you do? What happens to the liberties and freedoms of the kid who doesn't do the parents' will? I tell you what, you're grounded from the car for a week. Or at our house, the ultimate punishment is you can't watch TV or play on any devices. No iPods, no iPhones, no iPads, for whatever. And guess what happens to the level of joy? Well, it goes down, right? I mean, if Valerie ever decides to take away my debit card, hey, I'm at the rob a gas station to buy coffee. I mean, it's just going to be, I'll lose joy. When you don't do the Father's will, there's not going to be any joy. There's no submission to it. Even Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews, the joy that was set before him was the cross. How could he have joy going through that? Because it was the Father's will, and he found his joy in doing God's will. When I was a kid watching my dad be a pastor, I was like, I don't want to be a pastor because it doesn't look like that great of a gig. It looks like a bad job to have. And so I said, hey, I'm out. But then what's the Lord how often do? Calls me to preach. And I said, hey, Lord, thanks for the offer. But I'm out. I'm not going to do that. And guess what I became? Miserable. Miserable. Until I surrender to his will. And I'm not going to say being a pastor has been a never-ending fountain of joy. It's a hard job. But I figured out that everybody's job is hard sometimes. Everybody's job stinks from time to time. Is that true? Every job stinks sometimes. So maybe your job stinks all the time. But every job has its downside. There's joy in doing the Father's will. Do the Father's will. Number three, if you don't think it's unconfessed sin, if you believe you're doing God's will, pray and ask God to restore the joy. And get busy reading the Bible. Because that's how the Lord's going to speak to you, is through his word. Full joy is what the Father wants for us. It's found by abiding in Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd bless these words to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this final hymn, and then we'll be...